The day of Pentecost, 31 AD, was a very exciting time, to say the least. It was filled with so much activity, and some of the activity that occurred during that day is just kind of brushed over. Turn to Acts chapter 2. I want you to note just one thing here. It's not the topic of the sermon, but I think sometimes some of these verses are so easy to read over and just gloss over, and it just is kind of something to think about when considering the day of Pentecost, which will be upon us here in just a few weeks. In verse 43, it says, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." And we're not told any more about those wonders and signs and things that happened. Perhaps on that day there were many more healings that took place. And maybe it's just the beginning of additional miracles that would take place from that period of time onwards. Maybe that's the illusion. It doesn't exactly say that it just took place during that time, that day of Pentecost. It could have, but they did from that time on. It appears as though, to me anyway, that there were many signs and wonders that took place. So if you're not careful, you can read over this passage, but the verse, I think, says a great deal. A great deal was accomplished. There were many, many signs and wonders that took place. Going back to verse 38, this famous end or point in the sermon where Peter said to those who had been responsible for the death of Christ, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call." In distance and in time is the way we probably could take that. To your children's children, to your children, to all who are far off. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them. So we're just given a synopsis. There are many other things that were said at that particular time, and we're given the essence of the preaching, of the sermon, of the message, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So 3,000 added to the church. Now, I've always taken it that this means that there were 3,000 baptisms that day. Haven't you? 3,000 baptisms? That's what I would conclude. I suppose, since it doesn't specify, well, I that's what I believe. If you accept that, that's a lot of baptisms in a day, because they had been speaking, Peter had been speaking, and apparently after this time, if the 3,000 baptisms took place during that particular day, that's a lot of people to baptize. It's not shown us where they went to the baptism, where they took them for baptism, what body of water was used. There was the pool of Siloam. I suppose it could have been done there. But can you imagine 3,000 people being baptized in one day? Now, I've messed up my math in the past. I think I gave a sermon one time, and I was going through this, and I really messed up the math. I kind of butchered it, so I've tried to be a little bit more careful. But you have to speculate a little bit, because we're not shown how much time they were given to baptize those 3,000 people. Now, I've baptized, I think the largest number of people I baptized was like 1989, and at that time we lived on the far northeast side. We had a pool, and I think I baptized maybe as much as 8 or 10 people. I think there were about 8 or 10 people at that time that were all ready for baptism, some still with us, some not, but some whereabouts unknown, but a lot of young people at that time. Now, when I say young people, I mean in their early 20s, but there were a lot of people. That's a lot of baptisms, and it took us most of the afternoon to do that. So we're also not told Who did the baptisms? We don't know. Was it just the apostles? Was it just the 12? That would still be a lot of baptisms because, okay, let's just give us a finite length of time, 8 hours. Maybe there were 8 hours of daylight left that they could do baptisms. Okay, I don't know if there were or not. Maybe it was longer than that, but it, you know, use whatever figures you want. But if there are 3,000 people baptized that day, that's still 375 people an hour. That's a lot of baptisms. You know, it was a lot. So if just the 12 did it, they'd have to baptize each about 31 people an hour to do that. Now, it doesn't say that only the 12 did. Maybe it was other members of the church who assisted in the baptism, which can be done, by the way. Now, the laying on of hands, that comes through the ministry, but I remember in college, there was an Australian, what was his name? I think his name was McKelvey. And he baptized somebody himself, I think on his way to college as a college freshman. And he told this story. I don't remember all the other details, but I don't know why he baptized this person. And I don't know the particulars about it, but he baptized somebody. And a few years ago, a member of another Church of God group who lives here in the Tucson area, they don't have a local congregation, but the minister of their group is just a single group. It's not affiliated. It's not big. It's probably none that you've ever heard of, but she had questions about her baptism because she was baptized by a deacon in Pasadena at the place. I recounted this story last week in El Paso, so forgive me for bringing this up. It's not the same sermon, by the way, but anyway, I'm just remembering it. She had questions about her baptism because a deacon had baptized her. It was under the jurisdiction of some other minister. It may have even been Mr. Weber, but I spent a couple hours with her a couple of years ago when I was on my way home from, I've been calling on some doctors in Casa Grande. They lived way up, probably close to where you live now, but it was up in the mountains, the Tucson Mountains, and it was very interesting. And I believed afterwards that, you know, from her discussion to talking about her life, and she was baptized in the way back in the 80s, and after talking with her, I was convinced that God's Spirit was moving with her and working with her. I felt that, I feel like if we have the Holy Spirit of God, we have some discernment, and it was my discernment that she was converted and that she had received the gift of the Holy Spirit after baptism, because hands were laid on her and, went through the whole process that it describes in Acts 19. So, but that's a lot of baptisms, right? 3,000, if they all happened, if there were, there's a number mentioned in the first chapter, 120 were gathered in the upper room, or there was 120 that were present when the apostle to replace the one that left. What if they were all there? It would be down to a more manageable 3 per hour. That's a little bit more manageable. But we're talking about a lot of dunking there, right? A lot of people going underwater. So we don't know exactly. Could they have been baptized over the next few weeks? I suppose, but it just doesn't spell that. I've always thought it would happen right then and there. You could, God could call. They could have been added over, the baptisms could have taken place over a period of time. We just don't know. Well, there are a lot of things that the Bible doesn't elaborate on. And we can, we can speculate or wonder. We wonder about those things. And, that's not a wrong thing to do if it leads to something profitable. And these are just kind of mechanical things. The main point is the church was established and many miracles and wonders happened at that particular time. So let me pose another potential question about this time period of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. Is it possible that there was a person who played a prominent role on Passover, 31 AD, could he have been there as a part of that group that may have even been baptized? Is it possible? What happened to this individual is not recorded in the Bible, and it's been the subject of a number of speculative accounts. And in 1961, there was a movie made about this individual, and it starred Anthony Quinn. I was talking about it this week with my brother, and he mentioned, you know, there's a movie about that guy. The leading part was played by Victor Mature. And I thought that's who it was, and I looked it up after we chatted, and it wasn't Victor Mature, who was a relatively famous actor in the 1950s and 60s, maybe even going back to the 40s. But Anthony Quinn starred in this film, who was a relatively famous actor at the time, and this was at a time in the late 50s and the early 60s in which Hollywood was making films about the Bible. And sometimes, as in this particular movie, the narrative can be highly speculative and fictional. And I think the Ten Commandments kind of stuck mostly to the script. They kind of filled in a few gaps here and there, right? But in this particular movie that I'm discussing, in the absence of the information, and because the individual himself and his story is very much an interesting one, speculation has rushed in to fill the void. And this movie, I can tell you this. We have no way of proving whether any of it is correct, except the original action, which begins the movie itself. Now, we know that that's accurate because it's in the Bible, but as for the rest of it, we have no clue whether anything happened, because not only is there no biblical record of this individual going forward, there's no historical tradition that surrounds him either. None. And there are some individuals who are mentioned briefly in the Bible where you can find some traditions. There are traditions even associated with the apostles themselves where there isn't any information about, let's say, what Andrew did, the apostle Andrew, what he did. Nothing. There's tradition that I think he's the one that the tradition says that he went to India. And even today, in a certain part of India, there is a high Christian population in a country which basically is Hindu. So maybe one of them did go, and the original true Christianity obviously didn't survive, as it didn't survive in many other places of the world. But speculation of this movie, it's just, I can tell you, it's highly fictional. And I know that all of you are going to download it onto Netflix tonight, probably. But it's purely, the script of this movie is purely from the screenwriter's imagination, and it's very vivid. Well, what I'd like to do today, there's not the SPS or anything, but what I'd like to do today is show you how you can turn a lack of information into something useful, because at least the individual's name is mentioned, so it's important in one sense. There are other people in the account whose names are never mentioned, and they're just faceless, anonymous individuals in the biblical record without a name, but this individual has a name. So with the information we do have, let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27 and in verse 17. Matthew 27, I realize we're going back to many weeks ago. We're in between the holy days, right? In between the Passover days of unleavened bread and the day of Pentecost. I know that we're going back a little bit, but Matthew 27 and verse 17. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" Barabbas. What happened to Barabbas? That's the SPS and the title. Well, I'm going to tell you what happened to Barabbas, and this is not fictional. This is not fictional. I have a divine source that I can tell you about. And that divine source is actually verse 26, where it says, "Then he released Barabbas to them." He was released. What happened to Barabbas? He was released. Okay, shortest sermon I've given ever. So, I found it over in El Paso. I found that I have some movie fans over there. They were commenting on my reference to the Wrath of Khan. We have a potluck over there. We discuss the sermon. It kind of fills in like the messenger chat and that sort of thing. We talk about a lot of topics. I found that, you know, some mentioned, well, you know, we've had ministers that mention movies every week. And, you know, I don't mention movies every week. I mention movies a little bit, and I don't know why this is coming to me, but one of the favorite doctors that I called on when I was working was, his last name was Khan. I think Stephen called on him. And so in the last couple of years of my work career selling pharmaceuticals, he was really a favorite. I wouldn't do this to everybody unless this guy was not just a, you know, a really friendly person and one that liked me. But he came, his last name was Khan. And so you have to, if you didn't see the movie, now you have to see the movie. But I'll just tell you what the movie was. kind of, because I can't remember all the details. But in The Wrath of Khan, Ricardo Montalban, who plays the character of Khan, does something bad to James T. Kirk or William Shatner. And, you know, William Shatner cries out, "Khan!" You remember that? You saw that, right? So Dr. Khan, the bring back to the present day or a couple of years ago, Dr. Khan is walking down the hall towards me, and I look at him and I said, "Khan!" He says, "Hey, Steve, what's up?" And he gets a little closer to me, and I said, "Khan!" He says, "I don't get it. What are you doing? Why are you doing that?" I said, "The movie, Wrath of Khan." "I never saw it, Steve." "What?" "I never saw it." So then I had to painfully explain, like I just did to you, and it didn't come across so well. Anyway, we're still friends, but anyhow. This is all we know. This is all we know about Barabbas. Okay, this is basically all we know about his life afterwards, about Barabbas. So let's get back to the movie Barabbas, starring Anthony Quinn. Spoiler alert, I'm not going to reveal the entire plot and everything, but close your ears if you don't want to hear, and I'll tell you where you can take your, okay? This, you probably have seen this movie. These are the moviegoers right here, so I'm sure you've seen this. But Anthony Quinn goes to Golgotha after his release and watches the crucifixion, but that doesn't change him. In the movie, he continues to be a criminal, but he does things that are worthy of death, and yet he can't die. I mean, in the movie, he leads another insurrection, apparently, and yet they don't put him to death because he's already been pardoned, and they make it sound like you can't be put to death once you've been pardoned by the Roman governor. And eventually, he keeps doing the bad stuff. He goes to Rome, he's put in with a bunch of other people who become gladiators, and he can't be killed in the arena. He just survives. And I think that's after he escapes from the sulfur mines. He's been imprisoned in the sulfur mines and miraculously saved from that, and then goes on to become a gladiator. I may have some of the details wrong, but I did that on purpose so that you might still have some interest in the movie. You can watch it. So, but anyways, he hasn't accepted Christianity until later on in life, and when he becomes a Christian, then he's killed. So there, I've spoiled it for everybody once again. Okay, spoiler alert over. But when reading over the details of the crucifixion, you have to realize that there's probably nothing left to chance with the detailed information that we have, that this is all happening for a purpose, and it's happening for a purpose to help teach us a lesson. And it looks as though, because there apparently were three crosses already prepared, that there was going to be a death that day. And it appears to me as though Barabbas and the other two individuals who are unnamed were all destined to be crucified on that day. So the accounts are very revealing, even though they're very brief. But what are some of the lessons that we can learn from that? Is it possible that Barabbas, kind of released from prison, was there at the day of Pentecost? I don't know. Is it possible that Barabbas repented and came to repentance, was drawn by God to repentance? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. I guess it's possible, but we don't have anything. And there's really no tradition or fictional accounts outside of the movie Barabbas, which is just purely the imagination of a good screenwriter or a bad screenwriter, depending on whether you like the movie or not. But I guess it's possible, but let's stay here in Matthew 27 and read verse 15. Now, historians dispute this as a tradition of the time, but each of the gospel accounts agree, the three gospel accounts, the synoptic gospel accounts agree that this happened. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. Looks like three were condemned, but one was to be released. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So we know that he was released. So in verse 18, it says, verse 17, therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. 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 Hebrews 12, hold your place there. Hebrews 12 and verse 15 speak of the kind of envy that, if it's left unchecked, can really be a problem for anybody. And the envy of this crowd was totally unchecked. Looking earnestly, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Even Pontius Pilate could tell by the actions of the crowd what they were saying, that this group was motivated by envy. This was something that even he recognized. Now, in Mark chapter 15, hold your place there in Matthew still, please. In Mark chapter 15 and in verse 7, we read, and there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. There's a rebellion that the Bible doesn't mention, an insurrection perhaps against the Roman government. And Barabbas and his fellow prisoners were guilty of the high crime of murder. Now, also Luke chapter 23, Luke 23 and verse 19. Luke 23 and verse 19. Verse 18, it says, they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. This was a well-known activity. The Roman legions, the Roman soldiers that were there, there was an insurrection, apparently, that is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible except for here. And he was a murderer. A murderer. That there's probably, on the scale of 1 to 10, probably of all sins, murder would be the 10 out of 10, right? That would be the highest crime, right? In terms, well, all sin is worthy of death, we know that. But this one has the greatest consequences, taking somebody else's life. Not just in self-defense, but sometimes in premeditated fashion. Ending the potential of that individual's life in the flesh for however many years. He killed someone. It's might be fanciful to say, well, you know, these Romans, they were bad folks, they were bad people, they're bad soldiers, bloodthirsty, many of them killers themselves. You know, you can kind of dance around it a little bit and say, well, maybe that was a just killing. The Bible doesn't say anything about this being a just killing. It says that he was a murderer. And of course, there were later Romans who God called into the church, beginning in Acts 10 with Cornelius, who is the leader of a regiment of soldiers. He came into the church of God as the first of Gentiles that came in. He was a very devout individual. There were other devout individuals that Christ came upon in his ministry, right? One who had a daughter who was sick. And he said, you know, I lead men. He says, I just make a command and it's done. And Christ said, he made a comment about this man's faith. And he said, go your way, your daughter is healed. Taking away the potential of somebody's life is indeed a high, high crime. And it's, you know, on the human scale of sin, probably the worst that you can commit. One of the first sins mentioned when Adam and Eve have children, right? So horrible thing. John chapter 18 and verse 40. John 18 and verse 40. Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So not only was he a murderer, but he was a robber. Now sometimes this word in the Greek that is translated as robber means insurrectionist as well. You know, Paul mentions in Romans 12 that we have to be subject to the powers that be, the authorities that are over us, and this individual wasn't. But back to Matthew chapter 27. Notice the power of the priesthood. It's incredible. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. How could the populace have been whipped up into such a frenzy when Jesus Christ of Nazareth had done so much for the many, before the multitudes, and so many had respect for Christ? Contrast this, hold your place there and go back to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21 and verse 7. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, bless Hosanna to the Son of God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. And yet, all of a sudden, within a space of a few hours, on the daylight portion of the Passover, the multitudes turned against him. So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Incredible honor, incredible what they were doing. Christ acted very purposefully and powerfully at that particular time. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Turned it right around. It was just shortly before the time of the Passover. It's amazing, isn't it? How could the people have been turned away so quickly? How could public opinion have gone against Jesus Christ so quickly? There's a lesson for all of us in this, and many present day examples as to why this can happen, how this can happen. There were those who understood and supported. It doesn't say that all turned against Christ, but many did. Many did. Many perhaps who had previously been either neutral or on his side. Many were turned against Christ and cried out for his crucifixion. So how could this have happened? There was a vast mob here that called for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Here's one possible answer. It's the power of accusation. Lesson for all of us. The power of accusation. It is powerful. And it happens in our world today. The power of accusation. There doesn't have to be, as we have seen sometimes, doesn't have to be a shred of evidence associated with the power of accusation. It has a power because of the negativity on its own. And how often do you see it happen? I mean, if they put, you've seen the mug shots on the late news at night. I'm sure most of the people that they arrest are probably guilty. But you see how they dress them up? They wrap a sheet or a towel around their neck. And, you know, it's probably late at night when they take these photos. And I bet any one of us could be made to look guilty just by doing that, right? But it's the power of accusation. Sometimes people are found to be innocent when they're accused of a crime. We have a justice system. But even today, in our justice system, it's in our, because we live in a law-abiding society in the United States, or for the most part of our lives we have, we're governed by laws, we're governed by rules. Most of the time, they're just not arresting people out of capriciousness, right? But sometimes they do. Sometimes the facts get mixed up and messed up. And sometimes they found that people on death row who are accused are actually found out later through the technology that we have today. The DNA evidence proves that they couldn't have been the rapist or the murderer. But they've spent most of their life in jail, protesting like everybody else does that I'm innocent. But the power of accusation is unbelievable. There is the story of this FBI infiltrating the Boston mob, and somebody turned against his fellow mobsters and went into witness protection, and he was kind of a famous criminal. I think he died natural causes a few years ago, Whitey Bulger. But he went into what? He was killed, okay. Minor detail, he's dead now. But I guess he was killed because they finally tracked him down, even though he was in the witness protection program. No? Okay, well, anyway, he was killed. Like I said, the details are not important. Unless I say they are. But in the meantime, for the murders that this guy committed, there were other people who were imprisoned, and at that time, Massachusetts had a death penalty. These guys were absolutely innocent, of the crime, a couple of them who were fingered for the deaths that this Whitey Bulger committed, the crimes, were put in prison because the other guy went into witness protection. So they put somebody else in prison for his crimes. And then one individual finally was released and he sued the federal government. I think he got $112 million or something. But can you imagine? Later on, while he was in prison, Massachusetts got rid of the death penalty. But he was destined to die. Everybody, a lot of people thought that this man was wrong. This man was guilty of murder. The power of accusation can be a very, very powerful one. People can be persuaded. And in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, Revelation 12 and verse 10, it says, "Now I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and the strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." Satan is shown to be the accuser of us. Now, in this world, we're not often called upon to render judgments. You might be, as my sister-in-law was requested to serve on a jury, and she wrote to me and she said, "Does the church have anything that can get me out of this?" And we've got a letter that guides people as to what they might tell the court, and I've never been asked to sit on a jury. I've been called down there. I haven't fought it, you know, because everybody has a good excuse. I mean, nobody wants to serve on a jury, so instead of trying to fight it, I just went down there and, you know, was never called. I mean, they were dismissed. You've had that happen. Probably some of you have had that happen. I wouldn't want to be in that position necessarily. I don't think I'd want to serve on a grand jury like one of my work colleagues did for a number of weeks. Trial went on for a number of weeks. It's closed. It's secret. It was a murder case. And she sat on it. She said it was a very interesting experience. But the power of accusation, of and by itself, can be very, very convincing. That is where the people of God must be very, very careful, because accusation can undermine a lot of good. There are a lot of examples. There's, you know, a famous example in our present day, which I won't go into, but the accusation that goes on day after day after day, and, oh man, people, okay, they're convinced. Guilty as charged, without a trial. Accusation can undermine a lot of good. That doesn't mean that accusations aren't correct sometimes. It just means that we need to be careful about the power of accusation and the part that it could play in even in our own lives. In Mark chapter 15, Mark 15, we touched upon this again. I'd like to go to it again, though. Mark 15 and verse 6. It says, "Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was not one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them, 'Why then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?' So they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Now, in Aramaic, Barabbas means son of the father. You probably knew that. So ironically, he was released while the real son of the father was crucified. I don't think that that was a coincidence. I think that it was probably purposeful for a number of reasons. Again, the scriptures don't specify who he had killed. Could it have been a Roman soldier? May have been. Really, but what, why does it matter? The Bible labels him as a murderer. The scriptures say he was guilty of murder. Now, notice something very interesting in the book of John. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Christ said of the religious leaders of the day, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Satan the devil is labeled as a murderer. You know, in several ways, I'm sure like me, you have made a connection between the Passover and the Day of Atonement. Because without Jesus Christ as our sacrifice, there is no atoning for our sins, correct? And you'll remember that on this day, it's in that chapter, Matthew 27, I think it's verse 51 that we looked at. You don't need to turn there. But the temple veil was rent in two at the time that Jesus died. At that very time, there was an earthquake. You know, the daylight became dark. But the temple veil rent in two. And that was symbolic of something very special. That the potential now to the way of the Holy of Holies, because that temple veil protected the people from going in there. They were not allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. The high priest wouldn't be going into the Holy of Holies on that day of the Passover in 31 AD either. But the rending of that temple veil signified the opening to the throne room of God for all mankind eventually. Of course, that's what Peter is speaking about in terms of the prophecy and what's going to happen. Your young men shall and women shall see dreams and visions, right? That is eventually what the end of the prophecy is. God makes open his way for all of mankind, except for just a very few prior to this time who were called to salvation, obviously the prophets, the patriarchs. We see their, you know, Jacob struggling with God. We see him coming to conversion. You see him in his dogged determination. And finally, he comes to himself, that individual who had been a chiseler, who had been a liar, who had been a man, who had been very deceitful and been in a deceitful, come from a deceitful family. And, you know, his uncle deceived him. He deceived his uncle, so on and so forth. That man was changed. And he was repentant, as the next few chapters show after that time in which he wrestled with God. He was a changed individual. And God dealt with people like that through history, through the history of the Bible. But for the most part, the way to the Father was shut off. There was no access to the Father, except one person, one time a year. The high priest on the Day of Atonement, which takes us to Leviticus 16 briefly. Leviticus 16, this is speaking of that Day of Atonement, right? Verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they had offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come just any time into the holy place inside the veil. No, 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 you can't do it. The high priest, Aaron in this case, could only go in there in the specified time only on the Day of Atonement. Only on that day. Only then could he come into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark. Now, what are we told in Hebrews 4, 12 through 14? The access to that mercy seat that is real, not something that was in a physical tabernacle that they carried around, but into heaven, the access to the Father and the access to forgiveness is there all the time, not just this symbolic time. In the book of Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, specify that all of that now is past, right? And then Hebrews 4, very beautiful. We can come to that throne room to seek from our high priest forgiveness of sin. You know what it says. You can jot it down and look it up later. But then, for a physical people, the Holy Spirit hadn't been given only one time and only one individual, and he did it on behalf of the whole nation, right? So thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering, and he shall put the holy tunic and the linen trousers on his body. Everything was clean. He had to change. He had to bathe as a symbol of purity and lack of sin. And we know that he could only do that one time a year. Probably what got Aaron's sons killed, offering profane fire, maybe going into that holy place when they were not allowed in. And so when Christ died, boom, temple veil rent in two. Anyone that was in the temple would have witnessed that. Just ripped supernaturally. It just signified that what we read, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, just signified now that this was a new time. And brethren, it is a beautiful thing to know that this is available to us 24/7. It's available to all of us at any time. Hebrews 4, I'll begin in verse 14. I guess I had a couple of verses there. I'm going to 14, 12 to 14 is 14 to 16. So, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, not restricted as even Aaron was, not restricted as anybody has been in history. The way to the Father was not open, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can appeal through our high priest and through our sacrifice, our atoning sin, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, apparently three crosses had been prepared for Golgotha. Christ took his with him. They were going to crucify three people, it appears. That was the plan. And one person was going to be released. And that person that was released, and we have no knowledge of him in history or tradition, was Barabbas. You know that Barabbas was also known as Jesus Barabbas. Yes. He was known as Barabbas, but whether it was Yeshua or Joshua or whatever the Aramaic equivalent of Jesus was, That was his first name as well. Jesus, Yeshua, whatever, doesn't really matter, does it? He had the same name, folks. Jesus Barabbas was destined to die that day. That's the way I read it. Three were going to be killed. The other two are unnamed. This guy was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. He may have been a robber, too. He may have had a whole bunch of petty crimes as well. Whom shall I release? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus Christ? Barabbas means son of the Father. Jesus Christ was the son of the Father. I don't think it's a coincidence that the son of the Father was let go and the son of the Father was killed in his place. There is a connection with the Day of Atonement and the Passover. Because just like that goat in the wilderness on the Day of Atonement was let go, but pronounced on him by the high priest were the sins of all the people, yet he was not killed. Right? Sent out into the wilderness. The last thing you know or that I know about Barabbas is that he was released. I can't tell you whether he was there on the day of Pentecost. We don't know. He may have been. Wouldn't it have been a great story? I mean, it'd be better than the movie, right? If he had been somebody, anything would be, right? Just kidding. You like that movie, right? Okay. Wouldn't it be nice to know when Christ returns that maybe this guy's life was changed? Maybe he did go to Golgotha. Maybe he did see that somebody was killed in his place and that he was humbled. I can't say that because I don't know. But we do know that the Son of the Father was killed in his place. The Romans, I'm not sure who they borrowed crucifixion from. They borrowed it from other societies or other ancient cultures, but the release of Barabbas into society after he'd been imprisoned made the death of Christ necessary. Christ quite literally paid the penalty of death for Barabbas. The Azazel goat is sent off into the wilderness. We don't know what happens to him. He's just let off, let go. Another goat is the one that dies instead of the one that was guilty. In the same way, I think it's very interesting that this individual was let free while Jesus Christ was killed. But in a way, Barabbas is symbolic of all of us. All who did not yet know that they had a Savior or even needed a Savior. In Romans chapter 3, Romans 3 and verse 23, I've already said the capital crime of murder is probably the worst of sins in this physical life. But it says in verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans 6:23, easy to memorize these, right? Romans 6:23 simply says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now today we sit together in a room of individuals. And we have different stories, right? We do all have different stories, backgrounds, but we are connected by one thing, our recognition that this applies to us. Yeah, even as much as it applied to Barabbas, who was destined to die Passover 31 AD. We were destined to die. That's what we've earned with our lives, and yet we are united by the common bond that just like Christ stood in place for Barabbas, he has done so for all of us, all of the sins of mankind, and the Bible says we did nothing to deserve that gift. There is no biblical or historical record of what happened to Barabbas after he was let go. Jesus was crucified instead. The gospel accounts don't say what happened to Barabbas. He was just released. Let's recap. The Bible says that he was a murderer in Acts 3 and verse 14. We didn't read that one, but let's read that a little bit further in the narrative of the Pentecost. Acts 3 and verse 14. But you denied the Holy One and just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Again, he's mentioned as a murderer, facing the death sentence. But he was set free by divine providence. Jesus Christ, who is innocent, submitted to die in the place of Barabbas. In Romans chapter 5, Romans 5 and verse 8, we read, But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're sinners, all of us. In chapter 8 and verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, and who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And then one of the most beautiful passages in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus knew that he gave up his life, even for Barabbas, that day. A murderer, a robber, an insurrectionist, an individual that had taken the life of something else. We don't know what he did, but because his life and what he did is also a picture of each of us. We unknowingly did the things that we did prior to our calling. We unknowingly violated the law when we violated it, but we're guilty nonetheless. In his mercy, God intervenes. Jesus Christ takes the place of Barabbas and for all of us on the cross, and we have salvation by that name, by and through that name. It's a beautiful plan, and it's a beautiful picture. Finally, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. You cannot forgive yourself. There's nothing you can do to atone for sin. There's no amount of chanting. There's no amount of repetition. There's no amount of devotion that you can do to obviate any sin in the past in your life. None. You can't earn it. You can't overcome it by a bunch of good works, although you should do good works. There's nothing, absolutely nothing you can do for any sin that's been committed. You can't accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in your stead. And I don't know, like Anthony Quinn, if somehow Barabbas kind of wandered up to the hill at Golgotha where the crowds were watching the death of Jesus Christ. I don't know if he was there when a Roman soldier pierced his side and ended it for once and all. No clue. That'd have been a ghastly thing to see, right? That'd have been a horrible thing to witness, right? You can see it in your mind's eye. But Hebrews chapter 2 says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. I don't want to drift away, and I don't want any of you to drift away at all, ever. I want to be faithful, and I want you to be faithful until the time of death or until the time of Jesus Christ's return, and then, of course, beyond all of that. But we can do something. We can take this seriously because it is a matter of life and death, the calling that God gives. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, they took place beginning on that day of Pentecost, right? Many miracles, and they're detailed throughout the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Many miracles and healings that had been a part of Christ's ministry, and we have seen those as well. Many miracles, especially in the lives of people who God calls, transforms their life, they surrender, and they understand that there is a connection and the gift of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Well, brethren, we don't know what happened to Barabbas after his release. Was he called? We don't know. The Bible is silent on this matter. But we know that you have been called. We know that we have all been called. Let us not neglect that calling.